Father, we are so grateful that we serve a merciful and long-suffering God. Father, one who will not forsake His people. Father, as Your Word says, You will never leave us or You will never forsake us. And that's especially true for those of us who call upon Your name, those of us who have been born again, those of us who are Your children. We know You will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we do pray for our nation today. Father, we are a nation who have forsaken You. And Lord, and so we cry out and ask You not to forsake us as a nation. We know You won't forsake Your church. We know You won't forsake Your children. But Lord, we pray for this great nation. We pray that You turn this nation and Lord, that You raise up leaders that are godly men and women, Lord, that will lead this country in a new direction. But Lord, that's not going to begin with them. It's going to begin with us as a church. And so, Father, I ask You to exhort us all, to touch our hearts, to begin to become very, very serious about praying for this country, Lord, as we see our nation going in such an evil direction. Father, I ask You to teach us the lessons, and some of those lessons are here in this text today about what happens when a nation turns from You. And Father, how patient and long-suffering You truly are. And Lord, just teach us those great lessons and Lord, just bless us as we want to bless You today by listening and having our spiritual ears open, our spiritual hearts open as we hear Your word today, Lord. I ask You to teach us by the power of Your Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen. Okay, again, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll pick up again in chapter 12. Verse number 1 today. We're going to be talking about being forsaken. And I don't believe anything hurts a person more than that feeling of being forsaken. Forsaken by a friend, forsaken by a relative, forsaken by whoever. There's nothing more painful than that. Julius Caesar understood the pain of such treachery. Among the conspirators that assassinated him on March the 15th, 44 B.C., was his closest friend, Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only considered him a close friend, he considered him as a favored son, even though he wasn't his biological son. But according to Roman historians, when the assassins came to kill Julius Caesar, began to struggle and fight, and was trying to resist the assassination. But when he saw Brutus there holding his dagger, and he knew that he had been betrayed, he put the robe over his face and allowed them to kill him. And he spoke those famous words: "You too, Brutus. You too, Brutus." Certainly Caesar knew what it was to be forsaken. I was reading this morning the information from Compassion International on the child that we adopted, and in that information it talked about how important it was to write those children. And the reason it's so important to write those children is because they feel forsaken. I mean, not only do kings feel forsaken at times, the poorest of poor feel forsaken probably all the time, forsaken by their parents, forsaken by their families, forsaken by their nation, forsaken by God. And so they talked about how important it was to write those children. And probably all of us at one time or the other have felt that pain of being forsaken by someone we love. But you know, a lot of times probably on most occasions, the reason we've been forsaken is because of the way we've treated somebody, because of our conduct. And so sometimes it's on us. And I think because we've experienced this pain of being forsaken, we apply that feeling and that hurt and that dread of being forsaken to our relationship with God. And we wonder at what point in our relationship with God, how many times do we fail Him, or how many times do we turn from Him, how many times do we sin against Him, to it reaches the point where He forsakes us. Well, the lesson in today's text is that God will never leave us or forsake us. Just as he never forsook the nation of Israel, he will never forsake his own children. Now, does he do that? Or does he not forsake us because we're such wonderful people? No, he doesn't forsake us, as we're going to learn today, for his name's sake. Now, let's pick up where we left off last time. And we finished up in chapter number 11. And remember, they had had this great victory. Saul had taken the role of commander of the Israeli army, and he had defeated Nahash the Ammonite and saved Jabesh-Gilead, and everybody was excited. And when they had anointed and coronated Saul as king the first time, there were a good portion of the nation that didn't receive him as king. And if you go back to chapter 10 and look down at verse number 27, it says, "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' And so they despised him." Now, this is after his first coronation, and this is what they're saying: "We don't want him as our king." And they despised him. And so there wasn't unity in Israel over this coronation of Saul as king. But now that they've defeated Jabesh-Gilead and Saul's had this great victory, everybody wants to get on board and they want to make Saul their king. And so Samuel brings the people together at Gilgal, and he's going to have this second coronation. But it's also going to be Samuel's got another purpose in this meeting. At this meeting, he's going to resign his position as leader of Israel, and he's going to turn it over to Saul. So it's kind of a sad occasion for him. And as he does this, he's going to defend his ministry over the years to the nation of Israel. And that's where we pick up in chapter number 12. Look with me in verse number 1. It says, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in that all that you said to me, and have made a king over you.'" And I think he's leaving a little bit out there, because who really appointed this king? God appointed this king. And Samuel didn't want them to have a king, but God said, "Hey, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." And so it was the physical body that God used, the instrument that God used to appoint the king. Then in verse number 2, it says, "Now here is the king walking before you. I'm resigning my position as judge of Israel, as the leader of Israel. And here's your king walking before you. And yes, I'm old and gray-headed. And look, here my sons are with you, the ones that you rejected." Rightfully so. Remember, his sons were wicked men. And that was the reason, one of the reasons they clamored for a king. We're going to see another reason here in a minute. But one of the reasons they clamored for a king was that Saul's sons were evil, and they were dealing wickedly or deceitfully with the people of Israel. And then he says, "I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." And now he says, "Here I am, look at me, look in my eyes, I'm looking at you face to face, and I want to ask you a question. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes?" Now, he's looking at them face to face, and he asks them questions. He says, "If I've done that, then if I've treated you unjustly, then I will restore it all to you right now. So if any of you can make a claim against how I've treated you, then make it right now." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said to them, "The Lord is a witness against you." Now, he's going to make a case not against himself, but against them. He's made his case for himself. He hasn't done anything evil against them. All right, so he said, "Then he said to them, 'The Lord is a witness against you because you rejected me. Instead of wanting me as your leader, you wanted a king as your leader. The Lord is a witness against you.'" Let me tell you something. The Lord is a witness against me, and he's a witness against you too. We have all done evil in the sight of the Lord, and we all deserve to be forsaken by the Lord. And that's the point he's going to make here as we go through this. But he's going to make a case that you've done me wrong and you've done the Lord wrong. And we've all done We've done each other wrong and we've done the Lord wrong. And it's anointed, even his king is a witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. I mean, if Saul had thought Samuel was an evil man at this point and he had that power, what would Saul have done to Samuel? He would have chopped his head off. And so he's in agreement that I haven't done anything evil. And they answered and said, the Lord is the witness. And then now what he's going to do, he's going to make his case against them. And if you remember in Acts chapter 7, you remember how Stephen, when he was before the Sanhedrin, remember the case that he made? They made a case against him, and then he made a case back against them. And all he had to do was rehearse their history of how throughout their history they had been idolatrous, they had rebelled against the Lord, and it really kind of concludes the case. You guys were you're nothing more than a bunch of rebels. And Saul, Samuel's going to make a very similar case right here as we go through this. Now look at what he says, beginning in verse number 6. It says, then Samuel said to the people, is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt? Now therefore, let me reread that. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. I mean, I could stand here today, and I could talk for hours about all the good things God has done for us. And then I could also talk for hours about myself and all the bad things I did unto the Lord. And so he's going to make that case right here. We don't get it here, but he probably told him that, hey, he created you. He called Abraham out of the land of Chaldees, and he created a nation. And Abraham had this son supernaturally named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. And the tribes of Israel then settled in the land of Egypt, and that's where he picks up in verse number 8. And when Jacob had gone into Egypt, over a period of hundreds of years, they went into captivity, into slavery. They were slaves to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Now, what would have happened to the Israelites if God hadn't sent them a deliverer? They would have perished as slaves in a foreign land. Do you understand the parallel of that to your own life? If God had not sent us a deliverer, do you understand where we would be right now? We would be slaves to the devil, doomed to die, doomed to eternity in hell. And so, how can you forget the Lord when he's done all of these great things for you? How can you not be enthused about the things of the Lord when he's done all of these great things for you? And when they forgot the Lord their God, when everything else in the world was more important to them than God, when they forgot God, as we all do from time to time. And when they forgot their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Remember that in the book of Judges, those of you who were in our study on Wednesday night? You know the pattern in Judges. It happened over and over again, didn't it? They would be living in peace and living in harmony and in prosperity, and God would be blessing their socks off, and they would forget the Lord who created them, the Lord who brought them into the promised land. They would forget him and chase after everything but him. And what would the Lord do? He would send an evil nation into the nation of Israel in order to oppress them, in order to wake them up, in order to get them serious about the things of God. He would bring evil things into their life. And then what would they do? They cried out, didn't cry out to Asherah. They didn't cry out to Baal, because they knew those wooden things wouldn't do anything for them other than to allow them to engage in debauchery. But they weren't going to help them, save them from these evil, oppressive leaders and armies. And so they would cry out to the Lord. And what would the Lord do? Let's follow it here. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and the Moabites, you could add it, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and we've served everything but you, Lord. We've served Baals and Asherah, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And they meant it. You ever been down on your back so bad that all of a sudden you make these promises to God and you mean them? "Lord, I'll never mess with idols again. I mean, Lord, all I'll do the rest of my life is serve you and love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. If you'll just get me off my back. If you'll just take this person away from me that's oppressing me. If you'll just get me out of this situation." And the Lord does it. And the Lord sent him help. Zerubbabel, he's talking about Gideon there. Bedan, he's talking about Bedan. He's talking about Deborah. Jephthah, Samson there is the second one. You get different names with different texts, but Samson, if you go to the Targum and some of the Hebrew interpretations, it's Samson there. Because Samuel's not going to talk about himself there. He sent Samson and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And then you saw Nahash, and we looked at this last week, and we saw the end game here, but before Nahash actually attacked Jabesh-Gilead, the intelligence of Israel, which has always been good, saw that Nahash was building an army, and they knew his purposes was going to be to attack Israel somewhere. And that's at that point, not just because Samuel's sons were evil, at that point, what did they do? The Israelites cried out, "Hey, we want a," they got Nahash leading their army. "We want a king like Nahash to lead us." Who was their king? The Lord. God was their king. And what should they have done? They should have repented from their idolatry at this point and turned to the Lord and said, "Look, Nahash is building a big army. Lord, please deliver us from Nahash." But instead, they said, "Look, Nahash is a king, and he's building this army. The Philistines have these kings. Why don't we have a king too? So, Lord, we want a king." And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." They didn't call out to the Lord. "We want a king like Nahash." No, they didn't. They thought they did. And when the Lord your God was your king, the Lord who had created you, the Lord who had sustained you, the Lord who had brought you in the promised land, he was your king. Why would you ever want to serve anyone else but the Lord? "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired." Here he is. He points at poor Saul. You know, he's getting a bad rap. I mean, he's getting beat up pretty good here by Samuel and by the Lord. But he's, at this point, if you look at the life of Saul, Saul could have been a really good king. You look at what he's done so far, he's done really, really well. I mean, when he came back from that victory over Jabesh-Gilead, what would most kings have done to their adversaries? They would have slaughtered them all. But in his mercy, he spared those people who said, "Saul will not reign over us." And he had this great victory, and he had the victory in the Lord, and he gives the Lord the glory, and he starts out really well. Now, he's going to turn really bad. But as you study this, as he turns really bad, the people of Israel are turning really bad. And if they had turned really good and really sought after the Lord, I believe Saul would have been a really good king. Now, I really believe that. Because look at what it says. God says that here coming up. He says, "Now, for here is the king," verse 13, "whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Now, watch this. This is why I made that case just then. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." Did you catch that? You want a godly king? Then live godly. Live for the Lord. If you don't live for the Lord, However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And he's going to say later on, you and your king both will turn evil and you will be swept away. And so really it was up to the people. The Lord picked their king. The Lord empowered Saul to beat Jabesh-Gilead. He's the one who gave them the victory. They wouldn't have gotten the victory without the Lord, would they? So the Lord, really, who was still on their king? Who was still on the throne? The Lord was still their king. He was still on the throne. I mean, the Lord granted their request for a king, but the Lord didn't abdicate his throne. He never abdicates his throne. He chose the king. He chooses all kings. Did you get that? He chooses all kings. Now, wait a minute. My Bible says, I remember Jesus says, that the devil is the ruler of this world. Check it out. John chapter 12, John chapter 16. Both cases, Jesus, who's God Almighty in the flesh, says that the devil is the ruler of this world. And I believe the devil has a lot of say in who's a king. You want to serve the devil, you'll get a devil king. He can point the king, but who is still in control? Who's still on his throne? God. Let me ask you something. Pontius Pilate, was he a good man? A good king? No. You think maybe the devil had a say in his position? You better believe he did. But you remember what Jesus said when he faced Pontius Pilate? You have no authority except that which has been given to you by my Father in heaven. Isn't that what he says in Romans chapter 13? Paul says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by him. Proverbs 8, by me, the Lord says, kings reign and princes rule. Daniel 2:21, the Lord changes the times and seasons. Now, Barack Obama needs to read that because he thinks he's going to change the times and seasons now with his new climate change bill, that he's going to affect climate change. Are you out of your mind? You think Mars is hotter now than it's ever been? How are we going to stop the climate change in Mars? You understand the arrogance of that? Do you understand who controls the times and the seasons? The Lord. And I don't care what we do. If the Lord wants it hot down here, it's going to be hot. And if we're going to disobey the Lord and run away from the Lord and rebel against the Lord, it's going to only get hotter. And it's only going to get colder in the winter, and we're only going to see more violent storms and tornadoes and all of those things, not because of coal, but because we have rebelled against the Lord Almighty. I'm certainly for a greener environment. I'm certainly for us protecting our environment and taking care of this environment. But God is in control of the Bible. My Bible says of the times and the seasons. And he removes kings and raises up kings. He removes presidents and raises up presidents. Look, governments in and of themselves are not bad things. But when people want to make the government their God, they usually want to make the government their God because they don't like the things of God Almighty. And they're rejecting God. But what this passage tells me right here, if the people of God will obey God's word and seek hard after God, then God has the heart of the king, Proverbs tells us, in his hand. And he can change that heart at any time. Or if he can't change that heart, he can remove that president or that king. But friends, it is on us the mess we're in right now. It's not on the pagan out there. It's on you and me. Because we've forsaken God for every idol in this world. You obey the Lord and serve the Lord and you'll get a king who follows the Lord. That's what it says right there. A nation that lives for the devil is going to get a devil for a king. And that's what's happening to us right now. I'm not saying that Obama's a devil. We have an evil agenda taking place in this country. I don't care if you want to hear it or not. It is evil what's going on in this nation. The things that are being accepted as right are evil. They're being thrown at us as right. They're evil. They're being legislated as right. They're evil. Over and over and over again. And what's good is called evil. And it's on us. And until we get serious and we care enough to pray for this nation, nothing's going to change. Until we get serious in our own relationship with the Lord, nothing's going to change. You disobey God, you chase after idols, he says, and you'll get a king who's against the Lord. And the Lord will be against you. And ungodliness will rule the land. And even your prosperity will be a curse to you. That's what the Bible says. Now let's get to the good news. All right, 16 through 18. We're heading there. Now therefore stand and see the great thing which the Lord will. You think maybe I'm not telling you the truth, Samuel's saying? Now therefore stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before you. Is it not the wheat harvest? During the wheat harvest in that country, they didn't get any rain at all. That's when they harvested. And it was a dry season. But Samuel says, look out there at the blue skies right now. Well, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to call to the Lord. Boy, he's bold in this. He's bold in this because this is a bold claim right here. I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, and you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great because you've rejected the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord, and they feared Samuel too. I mean, I'm sure that thunder was all around them. That lightning was striking all around them. And if you've ever had a lightning strike, I said this a few weeks ago, really close to you, it puts the fear of death in you. And when you get the fear of death in you, it's amazing how you evaluate your relationship with God. I mean, when you really face death, that's when you'll know how your relationship is with God. I mean, you can sit and talk about, I love the Lord, and I love the Lord, and the Lord loves me, and all this kind of stuff. But let me tell you something. When you face death, you know what you're going to know what your relationship is with the Lord. I watched Wayne die, and that's one of the things I was just absolutely amazed at the peace he had in his relationship with the Lord. But I've watched other people who call themselves Christians die that I kind of questioned whether they were Christians or not, and I watched them die, and you could see the fear of the Lord come upon them. You're going to do an honest evaluation when you face death. And they were scared that day, and they realized all of a sudden that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they were very, very afraid. And they felt forsaken at that point by God. We'll see that in just a second. But you know, here's the good news. The psalmist says in Psalmist 103, he says, God knows that we are dust. And he pities those who fear him. He pities all those who fear him. You know what? It's a healthy thing to have a healthy fear of God sometimes. It's a healthy thing to do an honest evaluation of where you're at with God in your life. And then verse 20 says, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Don't fear. He saw them shaking in their boots. He didn't say, because you're not really sinners, don't worry about it. No, you have done all this wickedness. Yet there's a solution. Repent. 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 That is the solution for all of us. To turn from our idols and turn to God. Samuel said to all the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. All you have to do is turn aside from, he said, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Turn to the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, idols, vanity of vanities, which cannot profit or deliver for they are nothing. All you've got to do is turn to the Lord, and the Lord is full of mercy and quick to forgive. Man, this nation could turn around just like that. If you and I would turn around just like that. If the whole church would turn around just like that. We would see a revival in this nation. For the Lord will not, look at this, here's the good news. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his people. Why won't he forsake his people? Because they're so wonderful and great and beautiful. No, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. I love what Moses told the Israelites over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He said, God did not choose you because you were a mighty and wonderful people. No, on the contrary, you are the least of all nations. You're pitiful. That's the reason God chose you. He just, in his own purposes, set his love upon you. None of us deserve it. And he will never forsake his people. Why? Because they're great? No. For his name's sake. For his word. He gave Abraham his word that through Abraham, seed would come a nation that would bless all the nations. And through the nation's seed would come the seed who would be the Messiah who would bless all the nations. And so the reason he's just destroyed him at this point is for his name's sake. Now verse number 23. He says, moreover, watch this. You want a convicting verse right here? Moreover, as for me, far be it from me, even though you guys have fired me, even though I'm no longer the leader of Israel. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. We'll get to that in just a second, but stop there for a minute. Far be it from me that I should seek to pray for you, to intercede for you. Samuel saw it as his duty to intercede for the nation of Israel. You talk about a great prayer warrior. Remember from when we saw him as a little boy? He was a prayer warrior from the time he was a little kid. I love over in Jeremiah chapter 15 when it speaks of God bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel and the Babylonians are coming down, get ready. And in chapter 15, it says, even if Moses or Samuel were to intercede on the nation's behalf, I would not relent in what I'm about to do, the Lord says. He puts Samuel right up there with Moses as an interceder, a great man of prayer. Now, let me ask you a question. We're to be kings and priests unto God. You think we have a duty to intercede on behalf of this nation? Do you think we have a duty this July the 4th to reflect on where our nation is and to begin to pray for this nation? If you don't pray for this nation, you sin against the Lord. It can't be any clearer than that. Samuel says, far be it from me that I don't pray for my nation. Far be it from me that I don't pray for this church, that I don't pray for one, we don't pray for one another. Far be it from me that we don't pray for the missionaries on the mission field. Because if we don't, we're sinning against the Lord. When we're engaged in all sorts of idolatry and all sorts of vanity, and we ignore praying for each other, for this nation, for missionaries, for the work of Christ, then we're sinning against the Lord. Only fear the Lord. Here's, he said, I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. Man. You get that? Serve him in truth. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Don't give your heart to all these other things. Because you deserve it. No. For he has done, consider what great things he has done for you. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4, the God in heaven desires those, or the Father desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth. What's he mean, worship him in spirit and truth? What does Samuel mean here when he says, serve him in truth? He's talking about without hypocrisy. He's talking about without religion. Without pretending to be religious and having no power thereof. He's talking about serving God in love with all your heart. You know, we can talk about the Lord until we're blue in the face. And if we're still, our lives are still wrapped up in the vanity of this world, I can tell you right now, we're hypocrites. We're pretending to be the servants of the Lord. Samuel says, this is the way. Let me teach you the good and right way. That the Lord's going to bless you, not because you deserve it, but because you've been chosen by God. Here's the way. Fear the Lord, only the Lord. Worship the Lord, only the Lord, and serve him in truth. Serve him in truth means you served him based upon this word that describes who he is. It reveals to us who God is in Jesus Christ in truth. It tells us what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And when I don't care what's going on in this country today and in all the churches around this country, but if they're saying the things in this word are not right, then they're not worshiping God in truth. We need to worship the Lord in truth. Why? Why? Hello? Why? Consider what great things he has done for you. Consider. Come, let us reason together. Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. He created you. In him, you move and live and breathe and have your being. He holds all things together. He doesn't want to hold it together. It's all gone instantly. He gave us an eternal soul. He made us immortal. I mean, look at the Israelites. I mean, he took them out of bondage. He took us out of bondage. And he brought them into a promised land. He brought us into a promised land. And he provided a sacrificial system for their sins so that they could have a relationship with him. And hey, he provided the ultimate sacrifice for my sins and your sins on that cross. Plus, I mean, I could go on and on and on. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything you have that's worth anything comes from above. God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy the things of life. He wants the things of life to have a purpose for you. He wants your life to have a vision. Why do we serve the Lord? Because consider what great things he has done for you. But, if you still do wickedly, and you chase after these idols, and you ignore your relationship with the Lord, you will be swept away, both you and your king you're so proud of. You'll be swept away into the darkest part of eternity. That's your fate. You forget the Lord. You see the paradox there, though? I mean, wait a minute. I see a real paradox right there that I've got to look at for a second. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Unconditional right there. Didn't it say that? Then it says in verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you'll be forsaken and swept away, both you and your king. Now, wait a minute. This was what? What kind of promise was this? When God made this promise, back 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. What promise? Who was he making that promise to? The people, the nation. Really, if you can translate that word yom into nation. The Lord will not forsake his nation. Has the Lord ever forsaken the nation of Israel? No. I mean, you look at their history. They've been swept away a few times. The Assyrians in 721 B.C. swept them away. The Babylonians in 586 B.C. swept them away. Titus, the Roman general, in 70 A.D. swept them away. But they were never forsaken. He always regathered that nation back into that land. And this really perplexed theologians for a couple of thousand years because the Jews had been swept away out of Israel. And it was this, hey man, God's promises are conditional. They're not unconditional. This was not an unconditional promise. And then God proved that his word is true in 1949 when he brought the nation of Israel miraculously back into the land of Israel. And they became a great nation again. A little bitty nation, but a tough, great little nation you don't want to mess with. They've never been forsaken. But that's a national promise. On an individual basis, when Sennacherib came down in 721, there were a lot of Israelites swept away all the way into hell. In 586, there was a lot of them swept away by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. In 70 A.D., you should have seen, read the history, you shouldn't see, but read the accounts of what happened to them in 70 A.D. You want some ferocious, worse than the Holocaust type stuff, read that. And they were swept away. But as a nation, they have never been swept away. Now, I thank God that I live under a new covenant. That's not a national covenant. It's a covenant given to the church, and the church really is a covenant of what? Individuals, given to individuals. And my Bible says for the church, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're a born-again believer, listen, I'm not trying to encourage you to go out and do evil things, but I don't care what you do. God will never, if I want to go out tonight and get rip-roaring drunk and do cocaine and go to Vegas and blow all of our money, I can do it and God will still not forsake me. Brenda will shoot me and I'll be in heaven.
Brenda will forsake you. Brenda will forsake
you. If I want to do that, I can do it and God will not forsake me.
That's right.
He'll spank my butt good, but he won't forsake me.
Praise God for that.
We'll never be swept away in the judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Even the disciplinary storms that come into our life are working together for our good. I want to read you a quote from F.B. Meyer in his commentary on this, and listen to what he says about this passage. He says, God will not forsake you. He didn't choose you because of your goodness or beauty. Now, I'm an exception to that. And he will not forsake you because you failed to do your best. He has made you his child by adoption and grace, not because there is anything in you especially attractive to him, but just because he would. Just because he would. If he did forsake you, there would be a charge against his love that it was not infinite, that it ceased after sin had reached a certain height of outrage, that it could not abound over that sin. His power also would be impugned, For the lost spirits in hell would boast that he had attempted more than he was able to perform, and that he had not counted the cost. He didn't know how bad George was going to get, or how bad you were going to get. No, he counted the cost. He knows everything you're going to do until you're glorified in heaven. He knows it all. And he counted the cost, and he says, I'm going to cover George with my blood. I'm going to cover Jill with my blood. I'm going to cover Mildred with my blood. Because he chose to do that. There would also be an imputation upon his immutability. Immutability means this attribute that says he never changes. Because it would be spread through the universe that he took up a sinful soul, cleansed it and clothed it and loved it and blessed it. And then he changed. At the news, God could be fickle. The palace of eternity would rock. The throne of heaven shake. And the mighty vault of space would reel into destruction. God dare not surrender the work which he has begun in the heart of man. That is why we may count on being saved. O soul of man, God will not forsake thee. He has set his love upon thee. He has paid for you with his own blood. No, he will never forsake you or me. You know, there's no news better than the good news of the gospel. Most of y'all have heard about my little cat, Chico. That's him up there. I used to put pictures of my kids up there, but they told me to quit doing illustrations about them, so now I use my cat. I didn't adopt Chico because he was the smartest cat or the prettiest cat or the mightiest cat in town. You look at Chico, he's pretty pitiful, isn't he? He was pitiful. Brenda and I were out walking one day, and it began to rain. And as it was raining, we heard this little meow at our feet. And there he was chasing after us. And I told Brenda, we gotta go faster because we're going to have this cat if we don't get going. So we went faster, and he went faster too. And he was crying all the way, and it began to rain. And the rain was coming down on Chico, and he was soaking wet. And I said, Brenda, I can't do it. So I picked the little cat up, and I brought him home. And you know the rest of the story. Well, now Chico, when he's hungry, he comes to the door. My office door is usually shut. I'm in there studying. He comes to the door and he cries. And he cries, and I open the door, and he leads me over to where his food bowl is, and I feed him his food. When he's thirsty, he doesn't like drinking water out of a bowl. He's got to have running water. So he'll come to my office door and he'll cry. Then he'll lead me over to the water faucet and I'll give him his water. Then when he wants to come inside, when he's outside, and he likes to be outside a lot, he comes to my office window and he stares up there and he cries. And so I go out and I let him in. When he's sick, I take him to the vet. When he's got to have medicine stuck down his mouth or shots given to him, I'm the one who does that. But at the end of the day, when we're all settled in, we're in the den, we're usually about 9 o'clock, we're all in there together. You know what that cat does? He goes and lays in Brenda's lap. And he pets it, and he loves it. And I'm thinking, how ungrateful is that cat? But I will not forsake him. I will not forsake him because I've chosen to love that little cat. God has chosen to love you and me, not because you're mighty or beautiful or strong. He's chosen to love you because he's adopted you as his child. Why did he adopt you and why did he adopt me? Because we're pitiful. He saw us running after him in the rain of life, crying out to him. And like the people of Jabesh, we knew we were helpless and we needed to be saved. And we knew we couldn't save ourselves. And so he came to this earth and died for us on a cross so he could save us. And we choose to run after him and take shelter under his cross. And so he feeds us, he quenches our thirst, and he heals our infirmities. But just like Chico, we're ungrateful little Christians. And we spend a lot of time in the lap of the world. We need to remember, as Solomon says, as Samuel says, all that God has done for us. Instead of giving our affection to this world and to everything else, we need to give it to him. But even when we don't, he will never forsake us. He still loves us. And because he loves us, I know I'm his forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for what you've done for each individual in this church. Lord, help us to be reminded of how it hurts you when we chase after so many other things in life and we're so ungrateful for the things that you've done for us. Lord, even though we know you won't forsake us, help us to not forsake you. Lord, keep us close to you. And Father, as we look around this July the 4th and we see our nation being swept away into destruction, Father, we beg you as your people that you turn this nation, that you send revival into this land, Lord, and that you touch us with a sense of urgency to be like Samuel, men and women of intercessory prayer, people who pray for each other, who pray for your work, and who pray for this nation. Father, we need your spirit to be that kind of people. So we ask for a filling of your spirit in our church today. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all want to stand? We'll close in the song.